Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to receive what you have said, to understand what you have said. We need to have a better understanding of the gospel. Well, at least we need to be constantly refining our understanding of the gospel so that we may grow in boldness, so that we may live in boldness, that we may take the truth to those who are perishing in their sins. So help us today as we look, as we study. And in your name we pray. Amen. Well, Friday morning, the Supreme Court did what I thought that they would do and what we thought they would do and so many thought they would do. And homosexual marriage is now legal in the United States. Legal, not moral. There is a huge difference. This is not a surprise, as I said at the start of the service. This is not a defeat for the church. This doesn't diminish the church, the true church, in any way. It doesn't diminish true Christians in any way. It doesn't diminish the Word of God and the truth of the gospel in the slightest. It makes absolutely no difference to our faith. If anything, it makes a difference to those who are impacted by this decision, who now will feel that they have official permission, or who for some reason believe that God takes his standard of morality from the government or from the Supreme Court. A couple of Christian writers that I follow made the point Friday afternoon and yesterday that one of them said this is actually a time of growing opportunity for the church. As Jesus spoke to the woman at the well who had been trapped in the sinful lifestyle, who was absolutely caught, and he reached out to her, he said there are going to be far more people at the well who are going to launch into these lifestyles and find out that they're empty and that they steal life from us. They don't give life to us. And the other made the observation that those who are going to be cost here, again, being those who are, or those who are going to be impacted, again, those who are wanting some kind of official approval for their sins are being given formal permission now for those sins. And we need to be aware, if we're going to grieve, let's grieve for the lost who now have even greater governmental permission to be lost. Last week we looked at mankind's fall into sin in Genesis 3. It's led to all sorts of wickedness, including this, but this is just one aspect. It's just one small facet of human wickedness and human unrighteousness. And as we primarily this morning talk about the transforming power of the gospel, we need to understand some basic truths about the wicked, about the unrighteous, and some basic truths about the judgment of God. Now, by the way, let me just say this. I'm going to use biblical terms today. So I'm not going to talk about victims. I'm not going to talk about people who have embraced an alternative lifestyle. I'm going to talk about the wicked and the unrighteous, because that's the language that the Bible uses. Not out of any sort of hate, but because of God's word. I'm going to put the scripture references up there. We're going to go through probably 15 or 20 passages this morning. I want you to have the opportunity to write down at least the references. So a very brief refresher on the wicked. What do we know about the wicked? Three things. Romans 1:32, first of all, by definition, they don't care about the judgment of God. Romans 1:32 says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So what he says here is every sinner on the face of the earth has an understanding, because of God's design and because of God's purpose, that there is judgment that comes against such things. And they not only do those things, but they give approval to those who practice them. maybe there's even a strength in numbers attitude here. That they believe that if they can get enough people agreeing to, say, homosexual marriage, if they can get enough legal standing, if they can get enough participation, if they can get it broad spread in the media enough, what's God going to do? Condemn a whole nation? We can ask Nineveh about that once we actually get to heaven. But yes, he will condemn a whole nation. Second, neither do the wicked by definition care about salvation. In Isaiah chapter 66, God speaks. Now Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, by the way, divides into two portions, and it actually divides into the same number of chapters that the Bible has books. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. There's 66 books in the Bible. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah primarily have to do with God's judgment against the unrighteous, and the last 27 chapters primarily have to do with God's redemption that is given to sinners. But there in Isaiah chapter 66, God says this, "I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight." The wicked, by definition, do not care about salvation. And God says, I called, and you wouldn't answer. I spoke, and you wouldn't listen. And because of that, there's an increased amount of judgment that comes. Finally, the wicked actually turn God's righteousness on its head. They reverse it. In 1 Peter, on the other side of the Bible, almost at the very end, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, verse 3 and 4, actually, he says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And he's speaking here of unbelievers. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And then he says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. And they malign you. So how is it that they turn God's righteousness on its head? The word malign here is the word blaspheme. And to blaspheme means to call good that which is bad, and bad that which is good. So they blaspheme Christians by saying our refusal to join in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. They condemn and criticize those righteous stands before God as being sinful, as being wrong, as being prejudiced, as being bigoted, narrow-minded in some way. And they're actually surprised that we don't join them. I think every one of us has been in a situation with peers where something is being done, something is being said, there's some activity taking place, And there's that pressure that comes from the peers. And even though we wouldn't necessarily do that thing, we're kind of forced into it by the small community we've joined ourselves to. With respect to this, they are surprised when we do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, they malign us. And that's exactly what we see taking place today regarding homosexuality and homosexual marriage, and with all sorts of other sexual sins and sins in general. On the issue of judgment, I didn't put the verses up. You guys have got to say something if I don't push the button. Just tell me push the button. That's okay. You're probably going to need those now, right? You're just fascinated by that. I know, you're just gripped. So what do we know about judgment? Four verses that I want to direct your attention to. 1 Peter 4, we're already there, verses 4 and 5. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There is a judgment that is coming. There is a judgment that is coming. And they are going to have to give account to God. Second, in John chapter 3, verse 18, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says that the wicked have already been convicted and judged guilty. He says, whoever believes in him, whoever believes in the Son of Man is or Son of God is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The other big news this week is that the young man who was one of the two Boston bombers, the only one to survive, was sentenced to death. He's now in Colorado temporarily, and then he'll be transferred to the federal maximum security in Indiana. And then the whole process of the appeals will go forward, and then I would think like Timothy McVeigh, he will eventually be executed. What we saw this week was the penalty phase of the trial. And the answer, the verdict of the penalty phase. The guilt phase of the trial had taken place previously. And that's where he's there, the prosecutor is there, the jury is there, and all the evidence is presented that he's actually committed this crime. That's the guilt phase. And after deliberation, the jury found that he was guilty, and then they took a break, and then they went ahead with the penalty phase. Jesus says that we have already been convicted and found guilty. Jesus says at the moment of conception, the guilt phase of your trial is over. You're guilty. You're conceived in guilt. You're conceived and born in unrighteousness and in wickedness. What we're awaiting now is the penalty phase of that trial, where judgment is passed and finalized. But the guilt's already established. So the person who tries to say that they're trying to be a good person, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says this, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So the person who says, all I have to do is live a good life, they're under a curse. The person who tries to rely on the works of the law is under a curse. Why is that? It's because God's standard of guilt is extraordinarily high. He's pure. He's holy, and he judges us according to his purity and his holiness. If you're ever sued in civil court, they don't have to prove responsibility beyond a reasonable doubt. They only have to show that the preponderance of the evidence, 51% of the evidence, has to point to you being responsible. And it doesn't take a unanimous decision of a jury. It only takes a majority. And different states define the majority. Some say a simple majority. Some might say 9 out of 12 or even 6 out of 9. Sometimes for civil cases, the jury will be smaller. In a criminal case, though, the guilt has got to be proven beyond a reasonable doubt. And there has to be a unanimous decision made by the jurors. With this young man in Boston, all it would have taken was one person on the jury saying they haven't proved his guilt. And the jury would have been hung, and they would have retried him. One person can have that effect. Because a guilty verdict is such a serious thing. We don't want it based on the majority of the evidence or most people think. We want it to be clear. Well, God is ultimately the clearest being that there is. And if you're going to rely on works of the law, you're going to have to keep the law perfectly from the moment of birth to the moment you die. And if at any time during that span of time you violate the smallest portion of the law, you're a lawbreaker and you're unrighteous. That's simply the way that God counts guilt. And it's borne out by the fact in Ecclesiastes 12:14 that God will not ignore a single sin. He will not ignore a single wicked act. That verse says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Every deed comes into judgment. I've known so many people who said, "Hey, I'm just trying to stay clear of the biggies. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery." But have you ever lied? Have you ever wanted something that belonged to someone else? Have you ever been envious? Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? Well, I've never robbed a bank. Have you ever taken a pencil from work? See, none of us are innocent, and God at that moment of guilt and at the moment of that penalty trial is going to bring out everything. And it wouldn't matter if you and I lived an entire lifetime of perfect obedience to His law with one exception. That one exception makes us a lawbreaker. So Adam and Eve were created innocent. They fell into unrighteousness. And every human being born since then is conceived unrighteous, born unrighteous, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who is sinless. Born without sin, lived without sin. Perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. So there's a question that ultimately every person will ask. And it's the only question that matters. And it's not, can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? It's not, who did Cain marry? It's not, what about the dinosaurs? The question is the question asked in Job 9:2 in the New King James Version. How can a man be righteous before God? And it's answered in Romans 3:10, none is righteous. So I want you to imagine the totality of humanity. Every single one. Feel free to pick out a man and a woman and call them Adam and Eve. Don't bother looking for them. There are too many people, you won't find them. But find a man and a woman, call them Adam and Eve, and recognize that, yes, they were created innocent, they were created in purity. We could even say that they were created holy, but they fell into sin and they died, so they belong in that group. And then you're going to subtract one individual, Jesus Christ, who stands alone and who stands apart in righteousness. Everybody else is in that group. Born in unrighteousness, born wicked, born using those biblical terms. But maybe we can change. Maybe if we try hard, maybe if we really put in our effort, maybe if we follow the right rules, maybe if we figure out the right patterns, maybe we can change ourselves. Except Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Obviously not. Then neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. We can't change. Jeremiah 2:22, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. Now this is actually horrific. Washing with lye? Whenever Linda and I have a stuck drain, there's this stuff that we use. I can't remember what it's called, but we get it at Ace Hardware down by Taco Bell, and it's in a plastic bottle about yay high, and it's pretty expensive. It's a white bottle with red skulls all over it. and you take it off and you put on the mask and the hood and the gear and the gloves and you stand way back here and then you have the child that you don't mind losing, dump it into the sink. And it begins to steam and bubble and hiss and pop, and you could have a dead rat in that sink and it's gone. It's going away. This stuff is simply pure lie. See, lie is not saying strong soap. Lie is saying acid. Find the strongest acid that you could imagine and use it to wash yourself, and you cannot wash away the stain of your guilt, because your guilt goes all the way to your soul and you can't get to that. And then in Job 14, the question is asked and answered, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? There is no one. I can make myself. No, you can't, because you're unclean. Ah, you guys got to say something. I'm not used to doing this. I finally got a, thank you for the upkeep there. Jeremiah 13, 23, 222, Job 14, 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Maybe I can make myself clean, but you're unclean, and you can't bring clean things out of unclean things. So the unrighteous, as 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Every person is unrighteous at conception. We cannot change ourselves. That's all of humanity. That's not non-Christians. That's all of humanity. That's not, you know, it's not just homosexuals. It's all of humanity. It's not Americans are okay and everybody else is not. All of humanity is lost. I'm sure that you heard about the Confederate flag thing. I don't have any great particular love for the Confederate flag, but it's been around since 1865. Why now? Because there's a killing from somebody who held the Confederate flag. Okay? Amazon pulled everything with a Confederate flag. Apple did. eBay did. A bunch of people did. You can still buy Nazi stuff on Amazon. They didn't do anything. Why now? It's just posturing. How do we get rid of every symbol that speaks of death and destruction and sin? It's us. It is us. You can't get rid of us. It's not the symbol. So where is hope? That's actually what I want to talk about this morning after that introduction. Where is their hope? There's only hope in the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." There is only hope in the gospel, because God only works through the gospel. Notice the language here. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." The language is very specific. The gospel is not just the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God for salvation. It's how God works to bring about the transformation of sinners, the transformation of the wicked and of those who are unrighteous. It is the only means God uses. So what is the gospel? You can find it all through Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 actually gives a pretty good picture of the gospel and of its necessity to us. The first four verses, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here's the gospel: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Jesus died for my sins on the cross. He died. He was buried. And after he had been dead for anywhere from 36 to 40 hours, doing the math, and over a period of 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, he rose from the dead. That's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. And we're going to talk about how we receive it, how we interact, how it actually makes a difference, but Paul's already told us. He says, "I would remind you of what I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast." So what do we do with the gospel? We receive it. We stand on it, we hold fast to it. We don't change. We put our feet on it and we don't move. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul talks about a transformation that takes place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've got verse 21 there. I actually want to look at verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, God the Father made God the Son to be sin, who had no sin of his own, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." That's what we need. We need to be changed from unrighteous to righteous. And so here's the picture. As Jesus is there on the cross, dying, God the Father leads you up to the cross. And he takes off of your shoulders every aspect of your unrighteousness, and he dumps it on his son as he hangs there and bleeds. And then he reaches to his son, and he takes his full righteousness, and he places it on you. Is that a fair deal? Doesn't seem fair to Jesus, because he didn't deserve it. It seems pretty fair to me. As you contemplate Jesus hanging there on the cross, God the Father taking your unrighteousness and placing it on Jesus, just keep this in mind. The Father has brought you to the cross. Remember what Isaiah 66 said, "I called and they did not answer. I spoke and they would not listen." He has brought you there to see Jesus hanging on the cross. And he says, you got a choice. Will you believe in me and let me take your unrighteousness and put it on my son, and I'll take his righteousness and put it on you? Or do you want to wait until there's another cross that's empty and be crucified yourself? He's going to be here 3 hours. You're going to be here for all eternity. That's the deal. That's what God the Father did for us. That's what he makes possible. That Jesus, who was without sin, became sin for us so that we might become not simply righteous, but the righteousness of God in him. So there's a transformation, right? There's a change. There's a shift. Not too long after we moved here, We had that. Well, no, I guess it was because you went with us when we saw the swearing in Omaha, right? So, and that was after you and Dad had moved here. So sometime in the last 7 years, I knew a man who, he was a pastor. He and his wife were from Africa, and he had already been sworn in as a citizen. They'd gone through the process, everybody at the same time, and for some reason the government staggered their actual swearing in. And we found out that she was going to be sworn in as a citizen, and we thought, that just sounds really cool. And so we went down, Mom went with us, and we went down, and when all was said and done, it was a little bit boring. It was a little bit like going into a jury pool, raise your right hand, repeat after me. And what happened was a theoretical change took place, a change of identity took place, a change of passport took place. And they raised their hands and they swore, and it was all over, and now they're Americans. They've got the paperwork. They've got everything to prove that they're Americans except birth. They were still born in Kenya. They still had Kenyan accents. They still had a Kenyan culture. And a lot of people think of becoming a Christian in exactly the same way. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he tears up this passport, he gives you a different passport. What the Bible says is you're actually born again. It's a new life. It's a new birth. It's not just new papers. It's a new life. It's a new birth. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:5. There we go. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. How do we examine ourselves? How do we test ourselves? Well, we do that by comparing our actual, real lives with Scripture and what the Bible describes to be the life of a sinner who has been transformed. We don't do it by comparing ourselves to an Old Testament saint because they lived under the law. We don't compare ourselves to Jesus because nobody will ever match that. We simply compare ourselves to what is laid out as the life of a true Christian in Scripture. This is such an important issue that the Apostle John devoted an entire book to the subject, 1 John. 1 John is almost entirely about this question of whether or not somebody is a Christian. And he says at the end of 1 John, in chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We're saved by the believing, by the initial act of believing and by the ongoing existence of belief. We're saved by that. We're saved by grace through faith. I want to ask for a show of hands. If you're a Christian, you have doubted that you're a Christian. If you are a Christian, yeah. If you are a Christian, you have doubted that you're a Christian. Now, this is purely anecdotal, so I don't know what it actually means in terms of practice. It's just my experience. I've never met a non-Christian who doubted that they were a Christian. And I'm not talking about the wicked, nasty non-Christian who doesn't care. I'm talking about the social, liberal Christian in name only who wants nothing to do with Christ. They never, ever doubt that they're a Christian. That's weird. But I think the reason that they don't doubt is because they're already where Satan wants them, and he's not going to get them asking the question. Satan doesn't want a non-Christian asking the question, am I saved? And he doesn't want a Christian saying, I'm secure. So John says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's through this process of examining and testing. So I just want to read one paragraph to you in 1 John chapter 3. The whole book is about this. But John talks about the reality of this in this paragraph. Chapter 3, verse 4 through verse 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as Jesus is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Wow! Lighten up, John. That just kind of makes me uneasy. Except what John doesn't say is everyone who commits a sin is lawless and is going to hell. He says everyone who practices sin, everyone who is immersed in it, everyone who lives in it, everyone who gets up every day and sin is on the agenda is in Christ. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy what was born into me as an unrighteous, wicked man, to live my life for the flesh and to live my life for sin. Not just the works of the devil out there somewhere, but the works of the devil in here. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil within me, so that I would learn to live in righteousness. Now, there's a lot more in John, but you get the idea. There are several passages in Scripture. There's about seven or eight of them. In Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, in Revelation, in 1 Corinthians, where the writer says, the people who do these things habitually, the people who live in this way, are not Christians. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. I won't read the whole list to you because there's 40 or 50 items. But I can tell you from looking at that list that being disobedient to parents is the same as murder, envying someone is the same as being an idolater, and crude joking is the same as being homosexual. Those who live immersed in those sins, whether it's drunkenness or jealousy, are not Christians. They are unsaved. They can know that if they will examine their life compared to what Scripture says. Does the Scripture tell us this to beat us up, to make sure that we're humble, to make sure that we have no self-pride and no self-image at all? No, it's because it would be enormously cruel for God to say, pray, believe in Jesus, and you'll go to heaven. And so we pray and believe in Jesus, and now we wait until we die to see if it made a difference. How do you feel about that theory? Just going to have to wait and see. Well, how do I know that my faith is real? Well, you just got to wait and see. Instead, he says, I'll give you a way to test. You're born again. You're not just given new papers, you're given a new life, and that new life comes with a new behavior. And yes, we all stumble in many ways. You're going to stumble into some of these sins. There's no question about that. But if you're a Christian, you won't stay there. If you're a Christian, you'll renounce them, you'll repent of them, you'll turn to Christ, and you'll keep on exalting Jesus Christ as the source of hope. Our hope is in the gospel. And our hope is in a transformation that the gospel works, that is real and measurable within our lives. And because of that, there is no such thing as a homosexual Christian. There's no such thing as a drunkard Christian. To say such a thing is to say there is such a thing as a non-Christian Christian. There is such a thing as a righteous, unrighteous person. There is such a thing as a holy, wicked person. Not holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, but H-O-L-Y. For those of you listening for the synonyms today. This is good news. God doesn't just change our past by forgiving our sins. He doesn't just change our future by promising us heaven. He changes our present by taking away the power of sin over us and then teaching us to walk increasing in a Christ-like way. I wish he did that all at one time. But somehow it's important to him to do it over the course of our lives. And I don't know why. And all of this is accomplished through the gospel. Final slide. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism changes nothing. We're going to do a baptism. Baptism is important. Baptism is a symbol of our new relationship in Christ. It's an important symbol, but it's just a symbol. What changes people is the gospel. And so Paul wrote the Romans in Romans 1, 14 and 15, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. When he says in verse 14, I am under obligation, he uses the word debt. He says, I am an apostle with the gospel in my hands. I owe a debt to those who have not heard. I've been born again through this very same gospel. Now I owe it to other people. I have no right to keep it. And that's also why Paul said at the end of his life, as an apostle preaching the gospel, he says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul was never imprisoned for being annoying or making bad tents. He was never charged with being a public nuisance. It was always because he was preaching the gospel. That's why he was imprisoned every single time. It's why ultimately he was put to death, is because he was preaching the gospel. And he said, I endure everything so that I can continue to preach the gospel. The gospel has to be proclaimed. We could also say preached. We could say shared. There's nothing wrong with that. We could say given, announced, spread, sown. The gospel has got to make its way from a born-again believer to a person who is unrighteous. It's got to make its way between those two people. It's got to be shared. It's got to be publicized. That is our great commission. There's a huge trend in the church in the United States to be focused on social issues, and we're going to help. We've got to help people feed their families, and like the second President Bush said at one point, I'm going to help you put food on your family. Let's put it on the table. I'll put it on the family. And what you hear people say is, hey, look, go share the good things. Go give food to the hungry. Go give water to the thirsty. Go do that. And then while you're doing that, maybe look and see if you can get the gospel in somewhere. What if we do this? What if we say, I am going to go give the gospel to them, and if I can figure out how, I'll feed them too? Because there are people in this world who want nothing to do with Jesus Christ who feed the hungry. But there is only the church when it comes to the gospel. That is our commission. It's not a commission given to the world. You've got those other verses. I'll let you just look those up. So is there hope? Yeah. Is there hope for a homosexual? Is there hope for a drunk? Is there hope for an adulterer, for a murderer? Absolutely, yes. Unquestionably, it's through the gospel. It's not the small, tiny hope that says God doesn't care what you do. It's the massive hope that says God sent his Son to die on the cross and rise from the dead so that you can be born again into a new life, not just receive a new driver's license or a new name or have new papers or a new passport, but to become a different person so that the life which is hopeless goes away. And a life which is built on hope, a life which is built on the promise of God becomes a reality, not just in the future, but today, now, today. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. As Paul went and begged people to be reconciled to God, that needs to be our heart. So appreciate Susan's prayer and desire that we not be brutal, that we not stand in some kind of judgment as though we're better. We're no better. We had to be saved by the same blood, by the same cross. As Linda prayed, we are starving people telling other starving people where to find bread. If you really understand the nature of sin and the nature of God's election and the nature of the gospel, there's no pride in you at all. None. There should be a lot of amazement. Why did he choose me? But no pride. So that we beg those who are opposed, I beg of you to be reconciled. Ultimately, whether that person receives Christ or not is not going to determine our eternal state. So we're not begging them out of any jealousy or any desire to get rich off of them. It's the true nature of love to say to somebody, what you're doing will kill you, and I beg of you to stop. I beg of you to turn it over to Jesus Christ and let yourself be remade. Father, we thank you for the love that you have given us in your Son, in Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, and the power that comes with his resurrection to not simply change our name, but to change our nature and our identity, to change our behavior. And Lord, I ask that you would arm us with this truth. So that we would understand that we have nothing to fear from those in the world. They can't take away from us anything that matters. But we have for them the message that somebody else had for us. As the sun continues to go down in our nation, as darkness continues to increase, you've intended for your people to shine brighter and brighter. Give us the boldness to do that. Give us the courage to do that. We thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.